have a funny little picture, some artwork I want to pass around. This is from Diana Goldstein's art gallery. She's a photographer. It's called The Fallen Princesses. And this is a picture of Snow White after her prince came and they got married. And she has 1, 2, 3, 4 children all over her. And her prince is sitting here in his cave watching rugby match on TV drinking a beer. So I'm just going to, you know, just pass it around. And I think that pretty much sums up the cynical attitude toward marriage that is very prevalent in our culture and that we can develop very easily because all of us have experienced, those of us who have been married have experienced at some point disillusionment in marriage. How can you not? You're married to a human being and you are a human being. And even if he was perfect, you come along and mess up the marriage, so there's plenty of fault to go around. Today, we're talking about Michal David's first wife, who experienced quite a bit of disillusionment in her marriage. Now, normally, I don't teach this way. I'm going to read a lot of the text here, but I'm not going to refer directly verse by verse to it. This is more of a big picture, general principle thing that I'm using this story as a springboard for. So I'm going to read at length from the passage, and then we'll go from there. So 1 Samuel 18, we'll start there and read through chapter 19. I'm going to start with about verse 17 here. This is after David has killed Goliath. He's become very popular. He has the Spirit of God upon him. He's been anointed to become king, but he's working for King Saul, and King Saul is beginning to become very jealous of him and afraid of him. And so Saul at first offered him his oldest daughter, Merab, in marriage, and David said, no, you know, I can't do that. You know, that's a big deal, becoming the king's grandson or king's son-in-law, so I'm not going to do that. And then we pick up at verse 17 here. Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. But David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David, but David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. A little bit of false modesty there. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. So let me just comment here. 100 Philistine foreskins. Gentiles were not circumcised like the Hebrews were, and so this is kind of like a jab. It's gruesome, it's gross, it's vulgar. It's like not their heads, their foreskins. So, you know, you think about Native Americans and the scenes of battle and how they scalp people and bring back scalps. Well, this is just a weird version of that. And so Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Okay, so this guy's going to go out and get 100 of them. Yeah, right, he'll probably get killed in the process. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines, twice the bride price. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Can you imagine that presentation? Okay. Then Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter, Michal, loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and I will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol, or statue, and laid it in the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed and the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. And then there's more to the story, obviously. I'm not going to read it all. We're going to skip over to 2 Samuel 3, 12 and 13, to fill in the gaps of what's happened here after David made his escape. Beginning at verse 12. Okay, this is after there's been war. Saul has been killed. David has become king of Judah, but not the rest of Israel. And Abner is the general of the rest of Israel. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David. "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Paltiel. Saul had given her to another man in the meantime, because it looked like David was never coming back. He had her taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her, all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. And then pick up at chapter 6, 2 Samuel. I'm going to read 16 to the end. This is after David has become king of both Judah and Israel, and is bringing the Ark of the Lord into the city now. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. Just a little aside here. This is a picture of Jesus in his kingship, giving gifts, when he becomes king, giving gifts to the children of men, men and women receiving gifts from him. And he says, that, you know, my spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Just a little aside. I'm not going to comment at length on that. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Sad, tragic story. This is not a horrific story like the ones that we've looked at to this point. It's more your just garden variety tragedy of disillusionment in marriage. Of course, her circumstances were a little more extreme than ours, but this is probably the most far-reaching of the lessons we've done. This is something here for everyone, for all of us, whether you're married or whether you're not, whether you have experienced any of the traumas that we've been addressing and will continue to address. Disillusionment in romance is something that, as women, we all face repeatedly. So today's story isn't horrific, but it highlights several of the most common issues that disrupt our relationships as women and steals the joy out of marriage, and it leaves many women jaded, bitter, and cynical about life and love. The details of Michal's story are different, but the issues are common to all of us. The disillusionment that she experienced is everywhere, and I hope that picture is still making its way around. You know, Cinderella, after marriage, sitting there, husband's, you know, just sitting there watching rugby, drinking beer, and she's got these kids, and she's just stressed, and, you know, that's life. For a long time, I have been hesitant to do a topical study like this, because, well, for a lot of reasons, but a topical study is like a vitamin supplement. It should not replace well-balanced, regular meals. So I prefer to teach through a book, exegetically. But sometimes, if we've been sick or our diet has been deficient, we need a vitamin supplement to restore our health and our strength and our vitality. And that's why I finally decided to write and teach this study. These are real issues, and the gospel addresses them. But unfortunately, many conservative churches have been slow to recognize and sufficiently address these things. When doing a topical study, such as this one especially, there's such a hot-button topic, there's a danger, both for me in teaching and for you in hearing, of becoming unbalanced, of overemphasizing some aspects of our faith and neglecting other ones. So I want to take a moment to step back from the study and clarify a few things. In most of the stories that we have been looking at to this point, men, that is, male persons, have been the villains, and women, female persons, have been the victims. In this story, we see some of both. I need to say that in the Bible, and in history, and in contemporary life, men are not always villains. Men should not be categorically profiled by us as potential rapists who are guilty until proven innocent. There are many noble and righteous and admirable men in the Bible and in history and in the world today and in our church. And women are not always or primarily innocent, helpless victims of men. Men are not the only aggressors, abusers, and perpetrators of heartbreak in relationships. There are ways that women wound men deeply and terribly. And I think we don't always give that proper attention because men present as the strong ones, right? And they've enjoyed this position of privilege. But so many men I know, even really tough men, have really tender hearts underneath it all. And we can eviscerate them with a word. We all have blind spots of ignorance and selfishness and entitlement. And we've been looking at those, the way men have been blind to these things. But we have them as women too. And unless someone points them out to us, we don't know what we're not seeing. When you're blind, you don't know what you're not seeing. And so that's why it's so important to approach both the Word of God and other people with conscious, deliberate humility. And that we listen with curiosity and respect to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, who come to us from different perspectives and different traditions and different life experiences. Yes. We have the Bible, and this is our primary resource. It's what we need more than anything. We study, we read, we believe the scripture, yes. But there are some things that, because of our cultural or our personal blinders, we just don't see. We read it, it's there, but we don't see it. Or we just don't get it. We see all the ways that men do that. We do the same thing. We're blind to our own blindness. Because historically, women have been at a serious disadvantage in society, and in many places still are. And because our sins are not usually as violent as those of men, the feminist movement today concludes that women are by nature better than men. And they believe that if women were in charge, everything would be better. Let me just say, I don't believe that for a minute. Women are not morally or spiritually superior to men. We're subtler and we're more complicated. We don't have to use violence to completely devastate another person. And we can be just as blind of our own motives as men are. If women were in charge of society, society would be just as messed up. It would be a slightly different set of problems that we deal with, but it would still be full of heartache and frustration and serious debilitating dysfunction. The idea that we can create utopia, this perfect world, heaven on earth, by reversing the historic power dynamic between male and female is sadly and dangerously misguided. Believing that they have the antidote, today's feminists mistakenly peddle a poison that would create a culture just as unbalanced and toxic as male chauvinism. It neuters, shames, confuses, and disrespects boys and men, half the human race, robbing humanity of half its glory as the image of God. We don't want that. That's not what I want. And I've hit really hard at situations where men have been the aggressors, and we still have those situations, and it's important that we acknowledge that and address it. But yes, women have been abused. Yes, there has been injustice. Yes, there is righteous indignation that is appropriate when we hear these stories. But the scripture tells us that in our anger, we must not sin. And it also says that human anger does not bring about the righteous life that God requires. See, sinful anger wants revenge. It often punishes the wrong people. I'm a mother of a son. I don't like the way he is shamed by society for being a white male. He's a good man. He does not treat women like this. But in the eyes of many women, many angry women who have been hurt and have reason to have this knee-jerk reaction, he's guilty until proven innocent. He's a rapist just waiting to happen. That's not right. That's not right. sinful anger wants revenge, and it punishes the wrong people. We don't want to be punished for what our husband's mother did to him, right? But often that's the case. And we do the same thing when we want to punish one man for what other men throughout history have done. That's not right. What this idea ends up creating, that, oh, we just need to put women in charge and everything will be good, is the ones who were bullied become the new bullies. And that is not the way of Jesus. Resentment wants to pull everybody down into the misery. I suffered, you're going to suffer too. Love wants to lift everyone up to grace and glory. And we are called to love as Christians, to love even our enemies, even the people that hurt us, and forgive. And there's power in that. The devil takes a real injury, a real offense, a real injustice, and inflames resentment, bitterness, and just makes you so angry you just want to take your pitchfork and go stab somebody that looks like the person in that story that hurt somebody. Not right. And we can't fall for that. Women of God, our problem is not men. Our problem is sin. Their sin and our sin. And Jesus is our only hope for healing and restoration and abundant life. Now, as I said, I'm not going to speak extensively about McCall's experience here. There's so much there. I wish we had time, and I hope in your small group that you'll have time to discuss a little bit of the specifics. I want instead to highlight a few general principles that help us understand the sadness of her story and ours. And I want, as always, to point us to the hope. The first issue that plagues women that leaps out at me from this story is our inability to control things. Life is not fair. The playing field is not equal. We are not born with a blank slate to choose our own life and to manufacture it. And we have a say in it. We have influence, and the older we get, the more we have. But we don't start out equal. We have limitations, both external and internal, that keep us from enjoying that perfect life that we envision. If I go to one more graduation ceremony and hear Walt Whitman quoted about being the master of your fate, captain of your destiny, I think I'm going to throw up. Or hear, you know, follow your heart, you can do anything, believe in yourself. Okay, you know, there's a grain of truth there, but no, sometimes you just come right up against a wall. You know that saying, she thought she could, so she did. I saw another little quote that said, she thought she could, but then her body let her down and she couldn't. You know, some of us have just physical debility that, you know, I would love to be a power broker in the world, and, you know, I can't get out of bed most mornings. Maybe I'm not believing hard enough. But no, you know, there is external reality that limits us, and there are things inside ourselves that limit us. Life is not fair. The situation into which we're born is not fair. Our family, our culture, our neighborhood, our country, our economic and social situation, our time in history, we didn't choose that. The physical and emotional makeup that we inherit, we didn't choose that. Our gifts and our handicaps, our congenital diseases, our personality tendencies are kind of, a lot of that is hardwired into our DNA and it's passed on to us from somebody else. That's not to say we don't have a say and that we're not responsible and that we can't change to a large degree, but we don't start out equal. Some people are just born peaceful, you know, fine, and other people are just born angry and with colic, you know? So our physical and emotional makeup, we inherit that. We don't choose it. The actions of others impact us. And we don't choose that. Accidents, abuse, things that other people do to us or for us, good things too. Choices we don't get to make. We are not sovereign over our lives. And no one is autonomous. We are all connected to other people. Even a princess is not free. Even a princess doesn't get to live a princess's life from that picture floating around here. McCall was born into a situation of privilege, but she was not free. She could not choose to not be a princess with all of its demands and limitations. Now, at this period in history, in a lot of places in the world today, every girl had to marry whoever her father said to marry. She was owned by her father, then she's owned by her husband, and that was not her choice. So you might not like who you get stuck with. Is it all that different? We choose, but do we really know the man that we chose until after we get married? I mean, sometimes we chose him, and it's not what we wanted. But McCall's life was additionally complicated by the fact that her status as a daughter of the king also made her a political commodity. She could never just be her own person. She could never just live happily ever after with Paul Thiel, as if she weren't the king's daughter and there weren't huge political implications of that. None of us are completely free to be and to do as we please. We're all connected to other people, and those people have needs and expectations and influence, and sometimes, at least when we're children, actually control over us. What we do affects them, and what they do affects us. We have fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, husbands, in-laws, children, neighbors, friends, bosses, people who supply us with goods and services, people in positions of government over us, people to whom we are indebted, and people who are indebted to us. There are all these complicated relationships that go into forming our lives. And here's the thing. We cannot control our husbands, but we try. Our method is not usually as brutal as the men that we've studied. Some women actually do physically abuse their husbands. There was a case when Dan and I were newly in the Army. We were stationed at Fort Drum, and Dan was driving down to work one morning, and a cop had pulled over an enlisted guy, and there was a big flap. And come to find out, what had happened was the cops were coming to arrest him for domestic abuse, but his commander came by and saw what was happening and stopped and informed the cops of the real situation. The wife was the abusive one in that case, and this poor guy, you know, he took it. And so when the neighbors call about a domestic disturbance, you assume that the man's guilty, but not always. This woman was the abuser. So sometimes that happens. Men are not always the perpetrators of domestic abuse. But usually women don't have the physical strength or the personality drive to actually coerce a man, to actually beat him up or physically intimidate him. Usually it's more subtle. Usually it's more like nagging or bribing or blackmailing or deceiving or sarcasm or disrespect or emotional retaliation of some kind. And I wish I had time to go into this in more depth, because there are degrees, there's a continuum, and you know, there are men, I lived with one for a while, not the one I have now. Okay, that just sounds bad. It was my dad, I gotta say. I didn't live with him. My dad was a wonderful man in a lot of ways. He was not an abusive person. I love him dearly and I miss him. But one of the issues in his marriage to my mom is he hated it when a woman would cry. He thought that was manipulation. And so he would just shut it. He would get angry. You're trying to manipulate me. And my poor mom had a hard time expressing herself. And when you're trying and it's something that means a lot to you and you cry, you know, my mom was not intending to manipulate him. Some women do. Some women use their tears deliberately, you know, to manipulate a man. But, you know, there's a lot of in-between here. And just because you ask your husband to do something or have expectations or you know he's going to be in a bad mood when you ask him this, so you set it up differently. Okay, not all that is wrong. You know, there's a continuum. But I'm speaking in generalities here. Women, we try to control things in similar ways. And our motive is sometimes selfish. Sometimes it's outright selfish. We just want things our way. Sometimes we're just oblivious. We don't even realize we're doing it. And the guys do that. They don't realize how they're affecting us by their behavior. But we don't realize. Sometimes I don't realize I'm being bossy. I'm being disrespectful. I'm being condescending. I'm being unreasonable. I'm henpecking my husband. You don't want to be a woman that henpecks your husband. Often, though, the motive of our attempts to control our husband and our children and everything else in our life, it's based on fear. It's just fear. And it all goes back to the garden when Adam and Eve displaced God, said, no, we're going to be our own gods. Thank you very much. We can do this. We don't need you. then they'd set themselves up as gods and each other up as gods. It doesn't take long to realize men don't make a good god. They are not all-powerful. They're not all-wise. They are not capable of reading your mind. They're weak, sinful human beings, too, and they don't make good gods. And so that makes us as women very insecure. If we think a man has control over our lives, you know, oh my goodness, well, this god needs a little help. He needs a lot of help, and I'm the one who's going to have to do it because I really know better, you know. And so I can end up thinking it's up to me to keep everybody safe and happy and respectful and in the will of God. It's up to me to make my husband's life good, to make him happy, to keep him out of trouble, to, you know, manage everything for everybody. And I'm taking on the place of God. So our motive to control very often, you know, it's not an outright power struggle that, you know, we just want to dominate men. Sometimes it is. But more often it's just fear. It's fear that we have, our God is too little and he's not able to really be God. And so the next thing that leaps out then is our propensity to idolatry as women. And again, idolatry in its classical sense is, you know, you bow down to an idol and you worship it. We don't do that, most of us. I hope none of us in this room do that. But we put other things in the place of God and end up by our behavior and our expectations treating them as gods. And the scripture teaches clearly there is no God but God. There is only one God, the living and true God. And you are not God, and I am not God. Don't try to take his place in your husband's life. And secondly, your man is not the Messiah. Don't expect him to be. You need more than a mini Messiah that you can control. You know, a man cannot bear the weight of your worship. He will fail you. If you've been married any length of time, you can probably remember that first moment when you realized he's not there for me. I thought at least he'd always be there for me. He's not. He is not clued in. He's not there for me. It is very traumatic. You know what? Your husband has had moments like that too with you. But your husband will not love you perfectly. He cannot save you. He cannot meet your deepest needs. He cannot repay all the sacrifices that you make to him. He is a broken sinner just like you, and he needs the Messiah too. And disillusionment reveals our faulty worldview. Disillusion means to become unillusioned. You know, we've been believing in illusion. And when that hits us, and we're like, ah, this stinks. This isn't, you know, you failed. Well, what are we saying? You failed as my God. You're not as wonderful as I thought you were. Very often that reveals a faulty worldview, a self-centered worldview. You know, you're good if you're good to me. You're bad if you're bad to me. You're awesome and wonderful and deserve to be praised if you're treating me right. If not, you know, it's all about me. I'm the center. And that's a very small view of the world and the universe. And here's the thing. If we can learn anything, most of my lessons here in the series are not, how can we learn from this woman and avoid her problems? That's not where we go. But there is something very significant here that I need to point out. Don't come between a man and his God. Nicole does that. She criticizes his worship. She, you know, oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the, you know, common slave girls of your slaves. You know, you're just so, you know, just putting that down, you know, as if she had a right to critique his worship, his style, his relationship with God. And, you know, I think behind that, I'm reading into this, maybe because I've done it myself. I think behind that, she's already been disillusioned with this man. You know, she's seen who he really is. Oh, everybody thinks he's so wonderful, you know, the man of God, you know, the great general, the giant slayer, everyone in Israel is in love with him. She used to be. She was head over heels in love with him in the beginning when she was a teenager. Every other girl in Israel was in love with David, and now she's disillusioned. And I think part of her, you know, why would she be so harsh on David for his worship of God? I think I find this in myself, you know, almost this idea, you don't have the right to be that close to God. You don't have the right to love God because you're not loving me very well. What's happening there again? I'm putting myself in the place of God. So I have the right to make that call. You know, David loved God. He had a lot of faults. He did a lot of things wrong, but he had a relationship with God that transcends the centuries. It's in the book of Psalms. It's, you know, he did some really bad things, but when he was convicted by the Lord, he was heartbroken. He repented. He had a heart for the Lord, and Nicole does not. Sadly, she does not. She had a really sad life. And if she had had the kind of relationship with the Lord that David did, she still could have had joy and meaning and purpose, even in a really awful marriage. She doesn't have that, and she resents that David has it. We got to be so careful. Do not resent your husband's relationship with God. He will love you better if he has a relationship with God. Even if he doesn't, that is not your place. It's not my place. Don't come between a man and his God. Give God his proper place. One thing that I've had to learn the hard way repeatedly in marriage is, you, Taylor, are not the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit, and neither are any of you. You're not the Holy Spirit. You are not all wise. You are not all powerful. You are not supposed to be the center of any man's universe. That position belongs to God. Second thing in this, don't come between a man and his God, is honor your man's human dignity. We get all hung up on hierarchy, position, chain of command, who's the boss, and exactly how much honor and obedience is due to a husband, even when he's not the king. You know what? I don't think we're ready to go there yet. I think all those arguments, no matter which side you take, in all those things, we tend to forget a principle that is even more basic. Innate human dignity. If you expect him to honor you, to honor your dignity, and to treat you with respect, you need to extend the same courtesy to him. This is the magic slipper that fits on both feet of the human race, the male foot and the female foot. You know, there's just basic, basic human dignity. And we owe it to everyone, especially to our husbands. He is a unique individual. Oh, yeah, he is a unique individual. He's a unique. What I mean by that is he's more than just your husband. He exists apart from you. We've said this. I've said this about men, you know. We women, we're more than just your wife. You know, we're somebody's daughter. We're somebody's sister. We're somebody, you know, we're all these, yeah, it works the other way too. He's more than just your husband. He exists apart from you. He has his own issues and struggles and wounds and burdens and insecurities and shortcomings to deal with. You know, we expect our husbands to be sensitive to those things in us. You know, I want my husband to be sensitive to the fact that, you know, I'm not physically able to do a lot of things. You know, I am not a good housekeeper. It's a mess. I expect him to extend me grace because I have this extenuating circumstance. It's part of who I am. It's a handicap I have. You know, our men have their handicaps too, physical and emotional, and we need to extend them the same grace. He's a unique individual. He is not your ideal Prince Charming. He's a person. And he's an adult. He's an adult. He's not your child. You are not his mother or his nanny. You are not his school teacher. You are not his boss. You are not his prison warden. At the very least, give him the respect that you would show to any other grown-up in the world. Now, I've got to say, sometimes men are really childish. Sometimes they really are. Sometimes we are, too. But we want him to remember that we're really grown-ups even when we're throwing tantrums, right? Okay, so we've got to do the same for him. Think about this. If this man were not your husband, would you act like that? Would you say those things? Would you use that tone of voice? Would you speak that way to any other man? If not, there's a problem. You shouldn't be doing it to him. Yes, we can have higher expectations of our husbands in some regard. They do have a duty to us. I'm not saying that. But, you know, that attitude we get, that tone, that disrespect, you know, if you wouldn't treat, hopefully you wouldn't treat any other man that way. If it would be embarrassing if somebody heard you speaking that way to your husband, then you're speaking wrong. Here's another thing in respecting his innate human dignity. He is dear to God. Honor him if for no other reason. If he's not honorable, if he's childish, if he doesn't meet your needs, whatever, honor him for the sake of his Father. That warning that I gave to husbands last week, that if they aren't treating their wives properly, with consideration and respect, that it will hinder their prayers, that same principle applies to us. It applies to wives too. Would you have the gall to go to your father-in-law to ask for personal favors and gifts if you knew that he knew you were being unkind and unreasonable and disrespectful to his son? What kind of gall would you have to do that? God knows how you're treating his boy. He loves that boy. You know, we as parents, anybody who's been a parent knows that, you know your children aren't perfect. You know they got their issues. You know they don't always treat people right. You know, they got their personality stuff and their failings. But you want people to see beyond that, right? You want them to see more than that. You love that person. And even if your child is the one who's being offensive, you know their heart and you know why they're the way they are. And even when they're wrong, you love that child. God feels that way about your husband. Not just about you. He loves your husband that way too. And your husband has his own relationship with God. You know, last week I was talking about, we have our own relationship to God. You know, no matter who's in charge, a husband in the Old Testament had the right to negate your vow if you were his wife, whatever, but a wife could go to God no matter what and have that relationship. Guess what? Your husband has the same right. This is holy ground. Honor it. Let it be. Don't judge it. Don't intrude upon it. Allow for the fact that even if he isn't everything that you want him to be, even if he does not love you the way he should, he still has a right to his own relationship with God. Just like you do. Even when you are failing him and not loving him as you should, you have recourse to God. That shoe fits both feet. And grant him the same respect that you expect from him. It's so human, so easy when we are not being respected, that we lash back and we treat in the same way. We got to rise above that. As daughters of God, we need to rise above that. The golden rule does not cease to apply when you get married. And I don't know why we have this mindset. Again, we get so wrapped up about hierarchy and who's in charge and all this that we forget just the most basic truth of Christianity. All those things that are owed to our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, they don't stop existing. They don't not apply in marriage. They do. So you treat him with the respect with which you want to be treated, whether he follows suit or not. And think about this, okay? So if this thing that you said or did to him, if he did that or said that to you, would you like it? Would you think that was fair? If not, then cut him a break. Give him some slack. And then finally, in honoring his basic human dignity, think about what other women see when they look at your husband. They see his good points. They don't have to live with them. they don't see the bad points he can do. They see his good points. And David, boy, he just nails this at the end of the passage when he says, I'm going to be undignified, I'll be undignified in my own eyes, I'll be even more undignified. But by those slave girls that you said were watching, I will be held in honor. He was. See, other women see your man's achievements and his intelligence and his strength and his skill and his spirituality and his sense of humor. And all those things that you take for granted, like his paycheck and his ability to fix the running toilet and the fact that he mows the lawn and takes out the trash. Or maybe he doesn't do those things. Maybe those are issues with you. But he does other things. You have someone to call when your car breaks down, right? Not every woman has that. She's looking at your husband. They all think he's wonderful. And that might not be entirely true. They don't know him like you do, but You don't want other women feeling sorry for your husband because he's married to you. Okay. So, is marriage all hard work and bitterness? Should we just give in to that feminist cynicism? We can't control anything, so just suck it up and get on with life, right? Romance is a fairy tale, it's time to grow up. No, that's not what I'm saying. There is one person that, with the help of God, we can control: ourselves, our own attitude, our own behavior, our own response in the situation. We don't choose the hand of cards that we're dealt at birth. We don't choose that. We have a lot of say in how we use it. We didn't choose a lot of the bad things that happened to us. We can choose how we respond to them. That is our prerogative in life. That is our gift. That is our responsibility. And we do have that power. And that's where we need to concentrate our efforts. Now, there's an antidote to the bitterness that McCall has by the end of this. You know, I just look at McCall and I think, poor woman. I mean, she starts out with the ideal life. She is a princess. She's in love with the top male personality, the most sexy man alive, as People magazine would say, or whatever. She's in love with this man that every other woman in Israel's in love with, and she gets to marry him. Okay, it starts out wonderful. And she loves them. Everybody knows it. Her dad knows it and is mad about it. You know, she helps him escape. She sides with him against her dad. And she saves his life. Then life happens in between. He's gone for a long time. He marries a bunch of other women. I didn't read that passage. But in the meantime, he marries Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, Naboth's widow. And so by the time she gets back to him, of course, she's been married off to another man by then. And she's experienced a different kind of life. Paltiel, we don't know exactly how McCall feels about Paltiel, but Paltiel loved McCall. I mean, can you imagine? You know, the study, I said, you know, but what about the woman? Because that's my thing. Well, you know, what about the woman? You know, you look at the men and, oh, they achieved this, they did this, they sinned, they did whatever. What about the poor woman that's the prop in the story? Well, what about poor Paltiel, who's attached to the woman? You know, his heart was broken. And so she leaves, goes back to David, and, you know, David doesn't have that kind of passion for her. He's got some other wives now. He's got a lot of responsibilities. He's not that flashy, awesome, romantic hero that he was when she was a teenager. He's a grown man, and he has a lot of stress in his life, and he has a lot of responsibility, and he's got other women that he has to visit different nights. And, you know, and lest we be too hard on him again, okay, polygamy's wrong. It's wrong. It's never held up in Scripture as a good thing. But it was common. This is what they did. And we read the Scripture with our blinders on, too. You know, we read it. It's there. What are we not seeing that other generations are going to look back and go, did you guys not read your Bibles? You know, like, yeah, we do, but we got our blinders. And, you know, it was common. And kings, typically, pagan kings, had many wives. You know, he made alliances. It was a political thing as well. It, you know, and people didn't generally marry for love. Now, McCall had love in the beginning. By this point, you know, she's a middle-aged woman. And husband keeps bringing new, beautiful women into his harem. And would that not make you bitter? Would that really not hurt? It did. And it wasn't right. But that was the life she was dealt. And she ends it very bitterly. And when it says at the end, and McCall, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. I see two things here. I see that is a punishment upon her from God. She meddled where she shouldn't have. She did not have the heart for God, their husband did, and she persecuted him for that. Yeah, but it's also... There's so many layers to this. It also does not speak well of David. Because the way that punishment was carried out was probably the fact that David never slept with her again. You know, he didn't have time for this. You know, and because he had other women, he was never lonely in bed. You know, it wasn't like he was going to be missing it. He didn't have to work it out with her, and he doesn't. And so he just like, no time for you anymore. And she dies a barren, desolate woman in a harem full of younger, beautiful women. Okay. Oh, so tragic, and she's bitter. And you know what? Just as a human being, as I understand that bitterness, I do, that really stinks. But as a Christian, we're called to more. We have recourse. We have the Holy Spirit. We have more than marriage. Okay, our antidote to bitterness, what is it? How does Jesus shine light on this? First of all, I got to say, marriage is not a woman's highest calling. It's not. Marriage is not your main purpose in life. If you're born a little girl, that is not the be-all and end-all of your existence. It is not the evidence of your worth or your only shot at love and fulfillment. Westminster Catechism, question number one, tells us that the reason we were created, the purpose of our life, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You can do that whether you're married or not. Not all women are called to marriage. Got some scriptures there, read them before, you can look them up on your outline. Some women are called to glorify and enjoy God as singles. That's a good thing. And if you are married, your husband is not the most important person in your life. He's not. And we're told that a lot as women. Your husband has to be the most important person in your life. He's not. Jesus is. Your loyalty to Jesus supersedes your loyalty to your husband. Your loyalty to Jesus should make you a better wife, should make you more loving and patient and kind and of more and better service to Him, kinder to Him. But when push comes to shove, your loyalty is to your Lord, who is Jesus. Whether you're married or not, Jesus is the most important man in your life. Okay, so marriage is not your highest calling as a woman, but marriage is a mission from God. It's a very important thing. It's a beautiful thing. It should be a beautiful thing. Last night, a friend sent me this quote from Roger Bennett, who's a counselor over at Overcomers, and he's counseled a number of women in our church, been very helpful, but he says, "Expectations are disappointments and resentments waiting to happen." I hate the Hallmark holidays because, you know, Valentine's Day, Mother's Day, you know, it's just this expectation, you know, it's, you know, where does that come from? You know, it just sets you up for failure, sets you up for resentment. So here's the thing. Your marriage is a mission from God. Understand this. Your husband is not your savior. If you were married, your husband's not your savior, but he is your mission. If you can get this through your head and into your heart, you can enjoy your marriage for what it is without expecting it to be perfect, without expecting it to be everything, without expecting it to be the transcendent, romantic buzz of your life. You can love your husband better if you love Jesus more. And your husband does not own you. He's your mission. Your mission is not your identity, and it does not determine your worth. Christian, child of God, is your identity. Your worth is beyond what any man can pay. The blood of Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, no man can own you except the one that paid that price. Your husband doesn't own you. He does not control your life, because even behind your husband is God's sovereignty. And God's with you, even in the most difficult marriage. Marriage is a serious, significant, extremely important calling. The majority of women are called to marriage. Your husband is not your savior. He's your assignment. And you work for Jesus. You work for Jesus. You are a servant of God. Your husband is not your owner, and he is not your judge. Jesus is. Think about it like this, like a pastor. A pastor is not owned by the church that he serves. He is owned by God. He is a servant of the church, yes, because he is sent by God to serve it, like a temporary agency. And as wives, we serve our husbands, we do, because we are servants of Jesus Christ, and he sends us. Just like a pastor works for God, a wife works for God. Pastor answers to Jesus, a wife answers to Jesus. Jesus will judge us, and Jesus will reward us. So as a wife, this is your mission. You will answer to Jesus for the way that you treat your husband. He knows what's going on in your marriage. He doesn't expect you to be Pollyanna. And if your marriage ended because your husband wouldn't work toward it, didn't want it, cast you off, or made life so miserable for you that you were dying, he knows that. It's not like, oh, you're the bad one because you finally pulled the trigger in some cases. You know, I can't say that. But we will answer to Jesus in the ins and outs, in the way we daily treat our husband, and the choices we make. We will answer to him. Jesus will be our judge. Our husband's not our judge. Phew, good thing. But Jesus is. Jesus will judge. And he will reward us. He will reward us for all the sacrifices that we make that our husbands can't reward us for. They can't repay us. Jesus will. Just like he said for slaves. You know, slave, in a sense, you can't be owned by anyone. You're a child of God. And yet there is slavery in the world, right? And so if you find yourself in that situation, you deal with that situation and you serve Jesus in that situation. Your master doesn't own you, you know. And your master might not appreciate you or reward you, but Jesus will. Jesus will judge and Jesus will reward. So you work for Jesus. So work on your attitude, work on your service. Love well. Doesn't mean it's going to work out. Doesn't mean there won't be divorce in some cases. Doesn't mean you won't be miserable some of the time in your marriage. It doesn't mean that you might not finish out life in a miserable marriage. But you have faith. You have the Holy Spirit. You have love. You have joy. You have peace. You have purpose beyond your marriage. And, you know, so if you're not married, this applies to you too. The way you treat men, you know, this is part of the glorious image of God, the way men and women relate to each other. It's not only exclusively in marriage. It's the way you relate to your brothers. It's the way you relate to your father. It's the way you relate to the men in the church. So if you're young and you hope to be married someday, treat your brother the way you're going to treat your husband. Because you know what? A lot of marriage is like being married to your brother. You know, it's just a lot of just living with somebody in a family. Hopefully there's more than that. At times it can be glorious, but a lot of the time it's like living with your brother. So practice living with your brother well, loving your brother well, because Jesus loves you and Jesus loves your brother. So, okay, is marriage all hard work and hurt feelings and you got to wait till Jesus comes back to get rewarded for it? Does passionate, breathtaking, intimate, euphoric, fulfilling romance not exist? Should we just accept that it's a fraud, a fictional fairy tale invention, a temporary hormone-induced buzz that can't possibly last? Should we allow ourselves to become cynical and get on with our meaningless, lackluster lives, grow up? No, that's not what I'm saying. There is a greater romance. The best we have here in the way of human romance is only an appetizer of greater things to come. The best marriage here is only a shadow of what we have to look forward to in Christ. And praise the Lord, the worst marriage is only temporary. It doesn't last into eternity. There'll be no marriage in heaven. We need to remember that. Not all romance is sexual. Lamenting for the death of his friend Jonathan, David wrote, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Now the gay agenda has taken that. See, David was gay. That's what he was talking about. No. Today we would call it a bromance. a deep and profound friendship between men, or between women, really, of our girlfriends. That it's profound, it's deep, it's intimate, not in a sexual way, but in a spiritual, emotional way. Samuel tells us that for Jonathan and David, several times he says, their souls were knit together. So David can say of Jonathan, your love, my brother, is better than the love of women. But listen to what he says about God in Psalm 63:3. David wrote of God, your steadfast love is better than life. It's not just better than love of women, it's better than life. And the martyrs throughout Christian history give witness to this love that's better than anything this life has to offer. Why would you do that? Why would you go to your death for Jesus? And you could just burn incense to the emperor. And you could just say, yeah, okay, Jesus, fine, you know, the government's God or whatever. You know, just think what you want. Why would you be that passionate? And let me say, it's in most cases, the majority, probably in all the cases, it's not because you're scared of hell. It's because you have met the love of your life and nothing here can compare. And so the martyrs give witness to that romance that's bigger than marriage. It's bigger than this life. And you're a part of a romance that is bigger than marriage. If you're married, it's a romance bigger than your marriage. It's your relationship with Jesus. And this is the relationship that you were created for. This is the man you've been looking for your whole life. This is the love that makes life shine and have meaning and purpose and beauty, even if you're stuck in a difficult marriage. You know, when you're in love, how everything sparkles and you're just happy and, you know, you don't get offended easily and you're just thinking about this person all the time. You can look at anything and it reminds you of the person. You can look at a mud puddle and you're thinking about, okay? The love of Jesus can do that. So don't lose your hope or your joy. You think, I'm never going to get married, it's awful. Or, I'm married and I'm stuck and it's awful. Don't lose your hope or your joy. Someday, your prince will come. You've just been looking to the wrong man. Jesus is coming back. Now some of you don't know what I'm talking about. You're drawn to it, but it doesn't make any sense to you yet. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Remember the martyrs. Look at other people who have it. Read your Bible. Pray. Ask for it. Want it. God says those who seek me with all their heart will find me. It's there. So keep coming back. But now, I invite you to stand with me and raise your hands to the one who comforts us in all our distress and whose love is better than life. Remember who God is and the joy that awaits you. Lift up your heads and be lifted up because the King of Glory is coming.
I stand here to my praise, Lord.
Delight in this world. Yes, it's broken and dark and dysfunctional now, but still, there's so much beauty, so much goodness, so much to be enjoyed. Glorify yourself in our lives. Give us grace to love others, especially our husbands, with the kind of love that we receive from you, so that we can one day hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy." Lord, we live for that joy. We get moments of it now, whether we find it in a relationship with a man or in so many other ways, that you show your love to us, your delight in us. And Lord, we want to find our delight, our joy, our purpose, our identity, our meaning, our strength to live, and our hope for the future in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.